How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul longs and even faints for you. For here my heart is satisfied within your presence. I sing beneath the shadow of your wings. Oh, better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. Oh, better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Than thousands elsewhere. One thing I ask and I would see, to see your beauty, to find you in the place your glory dwells. One thing I ask and I would see, to see your beauty, to find you in the place your glory dwells. Oh, better is one day in your courts. Oh, better is one day in your house. Oh, better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. Oh, better is one day in your courts. Oh, better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Better is one day. Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Oh, better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Oh, better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts. Thousands elsewhere. Oh, better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Oh, better is one day in your courts. Thousands elsewhere than thousands elsewhere.
Well, good morning. Good to see you guys today. Hopefully this will be the last winter weekend. I'm anticipating 60 degree weather this week. Won't really matter, I'll be in the office all day anyway, but at least I'll look at people outside having fun. Well, I just wanted to extend a quick word of invitation to you all to come tonight to our basic Bible doctrine class, where we're gonna be talking about man and sin. And here's a question for you. We always hear that we were created in the image of God, right? But what does that mean? What does it mean for you to be created in the image of God? Now, I'm not going to answer that question today. I will wait till 5:30 tonight, and if you really want to have that itch scratched, why don't you come tonight? It'll be great. We have childcare for the kids, so bring them on. It'd be great. Now, to also wanted to just reaffirm and just let you all know that to pray for the family of Carol Sheck as Don has gone home to be with the Lord. He had a very good day yesterday. His Wildcats won. His favorite NASCAR driver also won. Matt Kenseth, I guess, was his favorite driver. And he got to go be with the Lord, so it doesn't really get much better than that for him. But it is sad for the family to suddenly lose their father and husband and friend. So we'll dearly miss him. But isn't it great to know that he lived a long life and he's in glory now, isn't it? And then one more pre-sermon comment. As you all know, we are taking a brief break from our exposition of Philippians to talk about giving. And the reason why the elders instructed me to do this is we are trusting God to pay off the note of our building note, which is about $175,000, and we are trusting that by doing this, it'll free us up to fully staff our church, to bring in Peter Lee, who will actually be here about a month from now, to preach and just really build the ministry of our church so that we can effectively reach Emporia for the gospel, really build up this church to be a solid testimony of his grace and glory, to help the poor and the needy among us, and also to take the gospel to the nations. And as we are doing this, what I'm finding more and more is that it's not so much the money that God wants as much as our heart. That he doesn't necessarily want us to just give our 10%, but to give everything we own. And this has been a very challenging and I think invigorating, revitalizing sermon series for me too. So I trust that God will be able to impart some of the joy and some of the excitement that I've learned in my study to you all this day, but I really need God's help to do so. All right, so let's pray. Father God, we do come before you. You are a giver, you are loving, you are gracious in so many ways. And we do pray for the Sheck family as they lost Don, but Lord, what a privilege it is to know that right now, Don is having better worship than any of us, that he's in heaven with you. And Lord, what a comfort it is to know that we do serve a God who does redeem his people. And we look forward to someday being together with Don. And we just pray that you'll comfort those who he left behind. I pray for the message today, Lord, as we talk about giving, as we talk about storing up treasure in heaven. Lord, I pray that we really will treasure heaven, that we'll really treasure you in heaven. And Lord, that you will just revitalize this church, Lord, and revive us. Lord, that we will have a biblical view of material wealth. And Lord, that we will see you as supreme and glorious above all other earthly treasure. Lord, help me to do justice to this church or to this text. And Lord, I pray that the preaching, the way it's done and what is said will be reflective of you and your gracious, humble spirit and of the riches of your glory. In Christ's name, amen. One of the great challenges I have in the gospel ministry and sharing the gospel is sharing with people who I term make-believers. Now, a make-believer is someone who knows all the right things. They're involved in church. They can quote scriptures. We're very involved in Awanas. They have been saved. They've been sanctified. They've been baptized when they were 8. They really went through all the motions, but when you really probe their lives, there is a real disconnect between what they say and how they live. They have the right language. They do the right actions, but it is merely external religiosity. Their heart and the deeds of the heart really belie their profession. And it's very difficult to share with these people to really help them to come to terms with who they really are before the Lord. And you see that Jesus Christ himself, had a very difficult time sharing with make-believers, the religious leaders of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees. These were men who were esteemed very highly as religious, pious men. But these scribes and Pharisees really perfected an external form of religiosity, of piety, that whitewashed their twisted and wicked hearts, that made them look better than they actually were. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes after these men. He basically pulls away the facade and shows them for who they really are. He exposes their heart in the hopes that they will repent and give their hearts to the Lord. In chapter 6, we see Jesus really challenging the external spirituality of these men. In verses 2 through 4, he shames those who publicly give to the poor. You know, take that crisp $100 bill or kind of showcase it to everybody and put it in the offering plate. Well, actually, what they would do is they'd take a bunch of coins and kind of, you know, put it in this metal container and just ding, 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 ding. It's like they won the lottery or something like that, you know, or the slot machine. I mean, that's what they would do. And everyone would pay attention and think, wow, that guy's really godly. And they'd say, yeah, I know. Then he would also shame the people, the hypocrite who would just have this empty, loquacious prayer in the middle of a public square, right? I mean, these are the people who would just pray in King James English. Oh, Lord, thou art worthy. You know, and they don't talk like that, but they do it publicly and express themselves that way so that everybody would just say, wow, what a deeply committed religious man. And then in verse 16, he exposes those people who fast in a very public fashion. They'd be unkempt. You look at them and think, wow, they must really be suffering for the gospel. And they're doing all this. They're fasting publicly. The people will just say, wow, you are so godly. And they would say, I know, right? That's what's driving all these externally religious men. And Jesus, by exposing the praying and the giving and the fasting, shows them to be spiritual shams. And he issues this challenge. When you give when no one is looking. When you fast, don't let anyone know that you're fasting. And when you're praying, go in secret. And this is the challenge. When you are religious, do so in private, because who you are before God is who you are when no one is looking. When no one is looking, when no one is looking over your shoulders, when there's no one there to kind of, you know, applaud your piety, then what kind of Christian are you? How important is that? And so going back to this question of how do I really get to the heart of a make-believer? I'll ask this question, and this is not my question. I read it in a book somewhere. I don't know who told me this, but I just tell you this so you don't think, wow, Dave, you really have a lot of good questions. It's this: if I were to follow you around during this past week, if I were to follow you around this past week, when wherever you went, I went, and I was just silently there looking over your shoulder, looking at what you read and what you're watching on TV, what would I conclude is the most important thing in your life? If I were to follow you around this past week, what would I conclude is the most important thing in your life? You see, within that question is this: how do you spend your time? Do you spend your time watching TV? Do you spend your time praying? Did you spend time going to the church in prayer? What did you talk about? What was the topic of conversation? And based off of all of that, what would I conclude is the most important thing in your life? See, how you spend your time really says a lot about you. Now, in a very similar vein, Jesus does a slightly different tactic. You see, in Matthew 6, 19 through 24, Jesus begins to probe. After exposing the sham of their external religiosity, he probes the heart. And his question is essentially this: if I were to look at your checkbook, your credit card statement, and your sales receipts, what would I conclude is the most important thing in your life? If I were to look at your checkbook, your credit card statement, your cash receipts, what would I conclude based off of all of that is the most important thing in your life? Like, if you were to look at my credit card statement and you saw $100 spent on Brahms, you'd probably conclude that Dave likes ice cream, and if you listen to previous sermons, mint chocolate chip ice cream, mind you. If you saw a bunch of receipts to Sutherland's, a Mark II lumber, you'd probably conclude he's probably doing something to his house. If you were to look at my credit card statement and see $500 in Walmart diapers, you conclude that Dave must have a baby, which would be true. But what if you were to see $200 spent in an adult bookstore, $300 spent at a casino, $500 in the last month alone at a liquor store, $150 to a psychic hotline? I mean, what would it conclude about my life? You see what I'm getting at? Or if you were to look at my checkbook and you see that there's $50,000 there, and there's not, but let's say you have $50,000 there and you're to go through the backlog and you don't see any gifts to the church or missions or to relieving the poor, what would you conclude? What would you do if you saw not a cent to the church, or maybe, let's say, $10 to the church, but $3,000 to Best Buy for a flat panel TV, or $4,000 for a check to Hawaii, but a very minimal amount to the church? What would you conclude? See, that's the heart of the issue. Like I said earlier, Jesus is not interested in your 10%. He's not interested in your money. He's interested in your heart. And one way of really diagnosing what goes on inside of here is what happens with your pocketbook. See, money is not an end in and of itself. People don't just, you know, take some crisp dollar bills and cuddle with it, put it on their bed and roll around in it and say, oh, I just love money. You know, it's not the currency that we love, the soft, tender feel of the linen in a dollar bill. You know, that's not what we're looking for, right? People want what money can get them, what money can buy, the security that money can bring. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to go with Jesus and do a little heart exploration and see what it is that really drives us. Where are your affections? What is the disposition of your heart? And how you feel about money is very indicative of what's going on inside of you. How you spend your money is a reflection of your values. So what do you use your money for? So let's all turn to Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. And as you do it, I'll go ahead and read it to you. Do not store up treasure for yourselves on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, the whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one or love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now in this passage, Jesus is not just talking about giving. This is really a command, a demand for discipleship, for total unfettered obedience to him. And what he is saying is how you spend your money will be reflective of your heart. So stop spending your money on earthly goods, but spend it on heaven. So this is a question for you today. Do you serve yourself with your wealth, or do you use your wealth to serve God? And how you answer this question will help to diagnose your spiritual state. And today what we're going to do is look at three questions that will help you diagnose your spiritual state so that you will have the right heart when it comes to giving. One, where do you store your treasure? This is verses 19 through 21. Where do you store your treasure? Two, how clearly do you see? Verses 22 through 23. And thirdly, who do you serve? Verse 24. These are all questions that will diagnose where you are with the Lord. And keep in mind, Jesus doesn't want your money. He wants you. And this sermon will help you determine whether or not he has your heart. So let's look at this first question. Where do you store your money? Verse 19 through 21. Do not store for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Well, in verse 19, you see that Jesus is calling for a decisive break. He says, stop storing up for yourselves treasures on earth. He's asking you to cease a certain activity and instead start another one. There's a time for change. And so what he's asking for is to stop storing up treasures on earth. And this word store up speaks of accumulation. It speaks of stockpiling, kind of hoarding the money and keeping it for future use or just merely for security. It implies that the money is not being used for anything productive. Rather, it is used to create a sense of ease, security, or ostentation. Now, this is not to say that making money is wrong or storing up money is wrong. Remember, money is not the problem. We talked last week that it's the love of money that's the issue. The Bible commands that a man must provide for his household. Therefore, you need money to do that. The Bible also commands work and provision for the future. Remember the ant who stores up for future use. He encourages us to enjoy the good things that God has given us. This verse also doesn't prohibit storing up a small amount of capital to, let's say, buy a house or to start a business, put the money to work, to employ people, put into the economy. Those are all good things. What this verse does forbid is to store up our money, to have to overestimate our own needs, to place our security in money, to just kind of hoard it for ourselves, to find security in it. Now, whereas a materialist will find great joy in spending their money and lavishing on themselves, even if they go into credit card debt, that's not really storing up money. A miser kind of has this morbid sense of, I always need to have more. Doesn't matter if the money goes to anyone, they're not generous with their money, they have a tendency to spend the money on themselves, just kind of hoard it for safekeeping, because you never know when it might be taken away from them. See, Jesus is really addressing those who place their hope in stockpiling material goods. Now, the scope may extend to, you know, your talents, your time, your resources, but really what he's talking about here is the compassionate use of money. And in this case, people who are very selfish with their money. Materialists love what money can buy them. Misers love the security that money brings. And they gain a tremendous amount of security by having a fat bank account. When you lower before that threshold, whatever it is, you start to panic. Now, perhaps the most famous miser in history is a woman by the name of Hetty Green. She was also called the Witch of Wall Street. Very flattering title. But at the time of her death, she was worth, in today's money, between $2 to $4 billion. $2 to $4 billion. And this woman, Hetty Green, would wear the same black dress until it wore out. She would eat 15-cent pies, which might be about $1 or $2 pies in this day and age. But what was even more interesting is that when her son broke his leg, she went to the hospital, and she saw how much it would cost. She said, we don't need to go to the hospital. So she went ahead and took her son to her own home to try to mend him there with home remedies. And this is a multi-billionaire, mind you. Well, the son contracted gangrene, and they had to amputate his leg. She suffered from a hernia later in life because she did not want to pay the $150 bill to get the operation. This was a woman who made sure that her husband signed a prenuptial agreement, and then she forced her daughter's suitor to sign a prenuptial agreement as well. She had all the money in the world, but she just left it to her children. She had a greedy, morbid, selfish interest in hoarding money. To an extreme, she was laying up treasure on earth. And Jesus argues that this is foolish. You see, a lot of times we have to have a reserve. We have to have a certain amount of money in our bank accounts. Otherwise, we don't feel secure. You never know when you might have the next big medical emergency, or you might wonder if you might lose your job, and so you have to have 10 months or 20 months or 3 months or 3 years worth of salary laid up. You find yourself really skimping on people. You know, you are the type of person who, when you go out to dinner with a bunch of people, you always kind of shortchange and tend to lower how much you should give. You're not generous. When you give to the church, it's just 10%, no more, no less. Or you don't give anything because, frankly, you might need that money for a rainy day. There's just a morbid interest in collecting and storing up money, but it really is a foolish way to live. Because you are frugal, not because you want to give more, but because you want to get more. But Jesus states that such hoarding and such saving is really pointless. See, three things happen when you lay up your treasure here on earth. One, moths will destroy it. Now, in our day and age, fashions change quite a bit and cloth is pretty cheap. But back in that day and age, cloth was really a precious commodity. You ever wondered why those soldiers fought over Jesus' tunic? It's because it was worth something. They could fetch a good price at the marketplace. And so what people would do is they just pass on their tunics and pass on their cloths to the next generation. But what Jesus brings up is that when you do that, it will be destroyed by moths. Now, moths don't actually, you know, come in and, you know, attack your suit or whatever. I've actually had two suits be casualties to moths. It's very unfortunate. But what they do is they lay up larvae. And then the larvae, as soon as they you know, come out of the eggs, they're looking for an immediate food source, and they eat the clothing. And what you do, and what they tend to do, is they tend to prefer places that are not in the sun because the radiation from the sun will kill them. And they also want to be in a place in secret because predators will come and pluck them off. So if you were to take something like this suit, store it in a dark closet where the sun does not shine for a couple of years, and no predators will come in and eat the larvae, guess what happens? You get moth holes. And there's an irony here. By storing up this cloth, by storing up this treasure, they're really making a decision to let it evaporate. You look at, let's say, rust. Yeah, if the moth doesn't get it, the rust will. Yeah, this speaks of the corrosive impact on metals and precious metals, but also of just of anything that will just corrode or take away wealth, like vermin. Yeah, if you're a farmer and some mice get in and they infect your corn, or termites. You know, that's one way to lose a lot of money in a house. Well, let's say inflation, right? You store up money under your bed for, you know, 30 years. How much money will that be worth? You know, even the rust will destroy it, it'll corrode it. And if those things don't get it, then what else will? Thieves, right? They'll get conned out of your money. There'll be some banking scandal. In this case, the idea is the thieves would actually dig through the muddy walls, because you used to build houses out of mud in that day, and take your money. So when you store up treasures here on earth, it's vulnerable to being lost, to being destroyed, to being gone. It's a foolish way to live, just in that sense. So what does Jesus advocate in its stead? He says this in verse 20. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. Instead of placing your money where it's destined to perish, place your money in heaven where it will never perish. Moths will not reach it in heaven. Neither will rust, neither will thieves. In other words, do righteous deeds which will have a bearing on eternal life. And this speaks of the compassionate use of money. Giving your money to the poor, meeting needs in the body of Christ, facilitating the ministry of the church, giving to missions, compassionate use of our money, investing in heaven. Lay up treasure in heaven. Now this begs an interesting question. What is this treasure? When it talks about laying up treasure in heaven, is the idea that if I were to give $100,000 instead of, let's say, $50,000 over the course of my lifetime, will heaven be much more enjoyable because of that? Or if I give 12% instead of 10%, will heaven be a better place for me? Is the idea that I'm going to go ahead and put this money ahead of me so that in the future I will have a more enjoyable time in heaven, where I will be on a yacht in heaven versus people who don't give any money will be on a rowboat, right? You know, is that what he's talking about here? So I think to a certain extent that's kind of mercenary, right? Where you're trying to give to God so that you get a better mansion or something else in the future. Now, it's interesting. If you had a young woman who married a man for money, that would be mercenary, right? Because what this woman is using is she is using love to get something that's unrelated to love. She is using love and affection to get money. You see, God doesn't want us to give to him so that we can get something for ourselves that's unrelated to him. See, that money would be a reward for the woman who's really being a gold digger, but that's not what God is talking about. What God is talking about is more like a young woman who marries a man, a young woman who loves a man, cares for a man, and then marriage is her reward. See, the marriage is a consummation of her love for that man. If she loves that person, then she is rewarded with really unfettered intimacy and companionship with the object of her love. C.S. Lewis says that the proper rewards are not simply tacked on to the activity for which they are given, but are the activity itself and consummation. See, this is the idea. You don't give to God to get something for yourself. You give to God because you love God. And as you keep on giving and giving and giving, what you will gain is God himself. What you will gain is an inheritance in heaven. And what is the most precious thing in all of heaven? Is it the streets of gold? Is it the pearly gate, the gate of a single pearl? Is it all those precious stones? Is that the most precious thing in heaven? What's the most precious object in heaven? What is the one thing that we'll desire more than anything else when we get to heaven? Who is it, right? It's God, it's Jesus. I mean, that's the treasure in heaven, isn't it? Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And people will look at this passage and say, okay, I'm going to delight myself in the Lord and yet desire a sports car in my heart. Oh, I could just see that Maserati because I'm delighting in the Lord, right? Yeah, that's the object. We don't delight in the Lord and then desire something else and expect that God will give us that delight. If you delight yourself in the Lord, what will be the object of your desire? If you delight yourself in the Lord, what will you want more than anything? Who will you want more than anything? Is it not God? If you delight yourself in the Lord, then he will give you himself. That is the treasure in heaven. If you delight yourself in God, if you're laying up treasure in heaven, then one day at the end of your life, you will be face to face with a person you love and cherish the most, Jesus Christ. That is the treasure in heaven. And what Jesus is telling you is to store up treasure in heaven, to invest in heaven, to give your money to the Lord because he is worthy. And the reason why he wants you to do this is because he wants you. In verse 21, look at this. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, if you place your life savings in ExxonMobil, which would have been a good thing to do about 5 years ago, mind you, where would you have checked? You know, you get the morning paper, where would you look? The Wall Street section, right? If you place all your treasure in gold, which would have been another good investment about 5 years ago, where would you look immediately in the paper? Right, the commodities section. But if you were to invest your treasure in missions, what would be your concern? If you were to give your treasure to God through the church, what would be your concern? If you were to help somebody out who really needed it and give them your treasure, what would be your concern? See, where you direct your treasure is indicative of what your heart will focus upon. And God wants you to give your treasure to him. He wants you to think about things above. What better way to think about things above than to give it to the person who's enthroned above? You give your treasure to him because that will direct the affections of your heart. But if you keep your treasures here on the earth, where will your heart go? You must remember that the heart is the seat of the intellect, will, and emotions. And it is really either focused on things above or is not focused on things above. You know, God doesn't give us bifocals where we can look at both simultaneously, right? It's things above or things on the earth. So where is it? Remember, this is ultimately a call to discipleship. Where will you place your heart? Where is your heart? God doesn't want your money. He doesn't want your tithe. He wants your what? He wants your heart. That's what he's driving at. And he knows, and God knows, I'm going to show this later on in the scriptures, it's remarkable, that where you spend your money, what your pocketbook says about you, is really a demonstration of the affections of your heart. And Jesus is calling all of us here to die to ourselves, to pick up our cross and follow him. And part of that is to put our treasure in heaven, to divest ourselves of an infatuation with worldly wealth and have an all-consuming passion and desire for the Lord Jesus Christ. He will have no rival, not even your checkbook. Money's not a narcotic. Money's not something you have to flush down the toilet. Money is something that you can use to serve and honor God. Money is something that you can give to him. Money is something that will be a blessing to other people. Money is something that will help you to worship. Money is a good thing when it's used for the right purposes, but it's tragic when it's not. That brings it to the next point. Not only where is your heart, but how clearly do you see? How is your view of money? The eye is a lamp, this is verse 22. The eye is a lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, Jesus uses a pretty enigmatic phrase to capture a central point. Your view of money shapes your view of everything. Your view of money shapes your view of everything. Now, when he talks about how the eye is a lamp of the body, I mean, how does our body receive light? It's through the eye, right? It is through the eyes and the proper function of the eye that we can see. It's through the proper function of the eyes that a surgeon knows where to guide his hands. It's through the proper use of the eye that a pilot is able to see and is able to land the plane, is able to determine where is the ground and where is the runway. It's through the proper use of an eye that a wide receiver is able to run a route. And if he is blind, he can't run a route, nor could he catch a football, right? You need the eye for the rest of the body to work properly. The health of the eye is indispensable to the proper workings of the rest of the body. By contrast, if the eye is bad, I mean, how would you feel if you were to go into an operating room and the surgeon just had very thick Coke bottle type glasses, and as they're about to put you under, he goes, whoops, and they shatter on the floor, and you're just going, help, but then you fall asleep, right? You wouldn't sleep in peace, would you? The guy's blind as a bat and trying to take out your appendix, you know, and you wake up and there's a scar on your leg, and you're wondering, what's that doing there, right? If the eye is bad, you're in trouble, right? We need the eye to work properly. A proper eye will adjust to the sun, to the moon, to a candle. But if it doesn't function properly, it'll be dark. Everything will be an indistinct blur at best. Now, what is the underlying message of this analogy? He's not just giving an anatomy lesson here. The key rests in this phrase, but if the eye is bad. Now, the better translation for this, I believe, is if the eye is evil. If the eye is evil. We have the concept of the evil eye. This is not something that your mother might, you know, give you when you misbehave like this. You know, I actually tried to practice that with my kids to control them. But we see in the scriptures, you know, a couple verses for you. Okay, Proverbs 28:22. A man with an evil eye, there's that phrase, evil eye, hastens after wealth and does not know what will come upon him. So evil eye hastens after wealth. Deuteronomy 15:9. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile towards your poor brother. Now the idea is that somebody doesn't want to give a poor person a loan because they may not get it back because of the year of remission. It's driven by greed. Their eye is hostile. Their eye is evil. And then in Matthew 20:15, this is a generous landowner giving an account to himself of why he paid everybody the same rate. He says, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Again, there is a close association between evil eye and not being generous, an evil eye and being selfish, an evil eye and hoarding money for yourself, which really fits into this context, agreed? Then you look at Proverbs 22:9. He who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. Someone with a good eye has a generous eye, and he gives. So when you look at this eye, if the eye is evil, it hoards, it is miserly, it is not generous. And the idea is that if you focus on earthly treasure, your heart will be full of greed. If you use your eyes to focus on, let's say, pornography, lust will fill your heart. If you use your eyes to let's say, focus on a horror movie, your heart will be full of terror. And if you use your money, if you use your eyes to focus upon earthly wealth, your heart will be full of greed. But if you use your eyes to focus on earthly treasure, on heavenly treasure, on giving to the poor, of giving to the church, of giving to missions, of practicing hospitality, then your heart will be full of light. You will be able to put money in its proper perspective. You will have a clear vision of how to see the world. That is why so many wealthy people are frankly delusional about their money. They come to all these extravagant, elaborate excuses for why they deserve it. They'll use things like, I'm worth it, or God wants me to be happy, or God helps those who help themselves. And frankly, they're delusional. They justify their own selfishness with money. They might be delusional about how much money they really need to get by. You know, there's actually a book out there about how to get by on $100,000 a year. And the guy's serious, right? No one needs that kind of money. See, greed will have a controlling effect on your life. It will lead you into darkness. If you have a wrong view of money, it shows that your heart is in the darkness. Something that could be used to serve others and to bless God is not being used to do so. But if you have a right view of money, if you have a right view of wealth, then God will bless you. He will allow you to take that money and use it as a gift for his kingdom, as a fragrant offering, and as a sacrifice for him. So, Christian, let me ask you, what is the driving purpose of your life? What drives your use of money? What values do you hold when you get a windfall, you get a nice check in the mail? What immediately comes to your mind? On the other side, never kid yourself by just saying a little bit of greed won't hurt. It absolutely does. A little bit of greed will darken your heart, and it'll impact the way you live. It'll impact your life, and it'll cause you to stray from God's kingdom. See, there really is a choice that you have to make. It can't be one or the other. You can't have a good eye and a bad eye. The same eye can't be good and bad. It's either good or bad, right? It either works or it doesn't. And Jesus drives this point home to another step. Remember, this is a call to discipleship. He says, who do you serve? Who do you serve? Verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. See, in this passage, Jesus confronts the erroneous belief that you can accumulate both heavenly and earthly treasure. And Jesus gives a very simple statement. No one can serve two masters, because you will either love the one or hate the other. Now, when he talks about two masters, it's not like you can't work at Wendy's and Blue Stem and make both of them happy, right? That is not what he's talking about. Two part-time jobs. When you are a master, when you have a master, and when you serve them, you are a slave. You belong to them. You are their possession. And they want the total commitment of your will and personality. That's what he's talking about. In the words of the Lord, you can't serve both God and money. Because if you are serving God, then your will, your desires, your affection, your priorities, your time, your resources, your talents will all be devoted to serving him. But if you're serving anything else, you're not serving him in that way, because he demands total commitment. I remember being a college pastor. I have many fun stories to tell about college students. But I took a young man out to coffee to get to know him. He was very involved in our youth group. He kind of lost his way in college. And so a couple years after the fact, I said, hey, let's get together, we'll get coffee. And we were sitting in Starbucks, and we were shooting the breeze, and I just asked him, so are you dating anyone? And I said, why, yes, actually. I have two girlfriends. You have two girlfriends? Oh, yeah, yeah. Do they know about this? Oh, yeah, yeah. Please explain. Well, one's a Christian and one's a non-Christian. So I figure if I date one and the other, I can kind of compare which one's the best. I'm kind of nervous, though. I've never had two girlfriends before. Now, I immediately wanted to, spill my hot coffee on his lap, but I refrained for a bit. But it struck me, do you think either of those girlfriends are fine with that arrangement? Do you think they like the fact that he has two girlfriends? Hey, I'd like to go see that movie with you, but I promised my other girlfriend I was going to see it instead. But I'll go to church with you because you're my Christian girlfriend, and I'll spend Sunday night with my non-Christian girlfriend, right? You can't do both. You can't do both and expect both of those people to be happy. Now, I thought about calling up the girlfriends and saying, what are you doing with this guy, right? I mean, it doesn't make sense. But God doesn't want that kind of allegiance. God doesn't want you to try to have your foot in both worlds. It's either one or the other. And he talks about how you'll hate me and love the other. Well, people might say, well, I don't hate God. I don't hate money, but I don't hate God. He's not talking about this deep emotional hatred where, oh, I hate you. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about more of a volitional hatred, a hatred of the will, a hatred of choices and priorities. In John 14, 15, if you love me, you will what? You will keep my commandments. Right? If you hate God, then you will not keep his commandments, right? That's what he's talking about. If you love, you'll obey. If you don't love, you won't obey. So when you serve money, eventually you'll reach a crisis point, won't you? If you love money, you'll be tempted to fudge on your taxes. You'll be tempted to not be generous. You'll be tempted to not give your wealth away. You'll be tempted to put your faith in money, and you will use your money to disobey God, and by doing that, you will be hating him. See, the call to serve Jesus is a call to not serve money, and the call to hate your money is a call to love Jesus. You will have no rival. It's either one or the other, and money is like a 100-pound bar of gold. And Jesus is offering you a 100-pound diamond. You can't carry both, can you? You have to put one down to pick up the other. Unless you're extremely strong, you can carry both. But that's beside the point, right? You have to put down to grab onto the other. It's one or the other. You can't have both. And the problem with that 100-pound bar of gold is, where does that lead you to? Leads you to hell. Money, as we talked about last week, the love of money will lead you to your destruction. See, money is very much a barometer of the soul. In Mark 10, 17 through 22, we read the following account where Jesus discusses money with the rich young ruler. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Now let's pause. This man had an external form of righteousness, didn't he? He kept all those commandments, never killed anyone, never stole anyone, from his youth up. But Jesus, with the skill of a master swordsman, pierces him with the following statement. Looking at him, Jesus felt love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven." There's that word, treasure in heaven, mind you, right? "And come and follow me." Again, treasure in heaven equals discipleship. But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And the implication was, he did not give away his wealth. See, Jesus was well aware that his use of money was a reflection of his heart, and that this man did not want treasure in heaven. He wanted to keep his treasure here on earth. Here's another example. When John the Baptist preached repentance to restoring your relationship with the Lord, many people came to him, and I want you to try to listen for a common thread between these three examples. In Luke 3, 11 through 14, and he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics," remember how tunics is currency, "is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And remember, tax collectors would routinely defraud people of their cash. And he said to him, "Collect no more than what you are ordered to do." Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "What about us? What should we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." You notice a common thread there? Each example talks about money. See, Jesus knows that how you spend your money is indicative of the state of your heart. A changed heart will have a changed view of wealth. So where is your heart? If I were to look at the receipts, your checkbook, your credit card statement, what would I conclude? What would Jesus conclude right now? What do you value? What do you cherish? What do you use your material resources for? So you need to remember, Jesus is not interested in people who give to summon the praise of men. He does not want you to give because you can feel better about yourself. He doesn't want you to give because it's kind of a neat thing to do. God doesn't want you to give 10% like paying a God tax. God says, you could keep your money. Just give me your heart. You can keep your money. You can keep your money, keep your tithe, keep your house, keep your wealth, keep all of that. Because God doesn't want that. He wants your heart. And if He has your heart, guess what else He'll have? If you have a heart that is passionate about Him, that loves Him, that cares about Him, that worships Him, that meditates upon Him, that is consumed with His kingdom, that is consumed with His pursuits, His pleasures, how will that affect how you write your checks? Do you see the point here? God doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. We don't care about paying off the building. I mean, it'd be great if we did. What we care about more than anything is that we have hearts in this church that are passionate about the Lord. And a passionate heart will passionately and joyfully give. So how do you give? Well, I want to give you four ways that you could store up treasure in heaven, four ways that you could cherish God with your wealth. One, give to the poor. Proverbs 19:17, he who is gracious to the poor lends to the Lord, and He will repay him for his good deed. In Galatians 2:9-10, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and to the circumcised. In key verse, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing we're eager to do. In Acts, you have numerous examples of people giving to the apostles who would then give to the poor. Giving to the poor is a legitimate way of helping and laying up treasure in heaven. It's a compassionate use of wealth. A second means is to practice hospitality. In Romans 12:13, share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. See, true hospitality is to give of your resources to those who can't pay you back. Jesus issues this standard in Luke 14:12-14, where He says, when you give a luncheon, He is rebuking Pharisees here, or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and the college student, and you will be blessed since they do not have the means to repay you. For you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Giving through hospitality is a legitimate way of using God's resources to lay up treasure in heaven. Give to missions. Remember that Philippians is really a response to the love gift that the Philippians gave to Paul that helped them to advance the gospel mission in Rome. Also remember that many Christian ministers go overseas and they can't work overseas. The government will not give them a working visa because they want to reserve all those jobs for the natives and the citizens of that country. So giving to missions is a way of advancing the gospel work. And finally, you can give to the church. In 1 Corinthians 9:7, Paul says, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it, or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? In 1 Timothy 5:17-18, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For as the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. See, the above two verses make it very clear that you guys are justified in paying my salary. Then Acts 4:35 is interesting that people would sell their tracts of land and lay it at the apostles' feet, and they would, the apostles, distribute it as each had need. That the elders have been given a prerogative, if you will, to distribute funds as they see fit. For instance, when you give to this church, they set the Good Samaritan budget, they give set the missions budget, salaries, etc. Giving to church is one option of many. But the point is, God doesn't necessarily want you to just give money because you feel bad or feel guilty. What He wants you to do is give money because you love Him. He doesn't want your money, He wants your heart. And your use of material wealth will be a reflection of a heart that deeply loves the Lord. Now, for those of you who might come to terms through this sermon thinking, you know what, I don't have that heart that wants to do that. I don't have a heart that freely, joyfully, lovingly, and passionately gives, and I just pay a tax, or I don't even give anything. Well, let me challenge you. If you haven't already, search your heart. If you have not fully given yourself to the Lord, give yourself first and give your money later. If you haven't come to terms with your own sin, your own selfishness, of all the different ways that you have rebelled against God, then confess it. Say, God, I have sinned against you. If you haven't understood that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died as a provision for your sin, He paid for your sin on the cross so that you wouldn't have to in hell, then embrace Him as your Savior. Repent, turn away, turn to Him, give God your heart. Give Him your life, commit yourself to service to Him, because that's the most important thing. That's what God wants. And when you are passionate about the Lord, when His heart is given to Him, everything else will fall into place. Amen? Remember, God doesn't want your heart. He doesn't want your money, right? He wants your heart. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You for this clear word and this call to discipleship. Lord, You don't want our money, You want our heart. And I pray that we will give our hearts fully to You, that our hearts will be one that worships You and prizes You, and Lord, that our decisions will reflect our heart. I pray for anyone here who hasn't given their heart to You, that they will, with abandon, give themselves fully to You, that You'll move in their spirit, that You'll change them and transform them, and help us to be joyful givers, ones that truly delight in You and have a kingdom perspective. Lord, may the eyes of our hearts see clearly. May we see money clearly. Lord, may we treasure up heaven in heaven, treasure in heaven, and may we also serve You alone as our master. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Wonderful, so wonderful is Your unfailing love. Your cross has spoken mercy over me. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart could fully know how glorious, how beautiful You are. Oh, beautiful one I love, beautiful one I adore, beautiful one my soul must sing. A beautiful one I love, beautiful one I adore, beautiful one my soul must sing. You're all dismissed. Have a great week.